Please turn to Isaiah 54 as we continue on following that wonderful servant song that began in the last part of 52 and continued through all of 53. Let me read a little bit of 54 and then come back and we'll start to work our way through it. We'll probably look at the entire... plan to look at the entire chapter this evening. So hear the word of the Lord, Isaiah 54, verse 1. Sing, O barren woman, you who never bore a child. Burst into song, shout for joy, you who were never in labor. Because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch your tent curtains wide. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your stakes. For you will spread out to the right and to the left. Your descendants will dispossess nations and settle in their desolate cities. Do not be afraid. You will not suffer shame. Do not fear disgrace. You will not be humiliated. You will forget the shame of your youth and remember no more the reproach of your widowhood. For your husband is for your maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth. The Lord will call you back as if you were a wife deserted and a distressed in spirit, a wife who married young only to be rejected, says your God. For a brief moment I abandon you, but with deep compassion I will bring you back. In a surge of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. To me, this is like the days of Noah when I swore that the waters of Noah would never again cover the earth. So now I have sworn not to be angry with you, never to rebuke you again. Though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you. Amen. In Isaiah 52, we saw the anticipation of redemption that would be offered to God's people. In Isaiah 53, we read about how that redemption was going to be accomplished in the sufferings and death of Christ. And here in Isaiah 54, we see the fruit or the future progress of that redemption in the blessings that are going to come to God's people. And in this prophecy, like in many of the others, in anticipation of the blessing on God's people in the future, what we see is this anticipates in a very faint way the restoration to the land. It includes that sort of in an initial fulfillment. But especially as we get to the second half of this chapter, you realize there's something far greater that God has in view. Because the people's restoration to the land never measures up to the grand hope that the people of God have. And in the second half, we're going to read about the glorious building of Zion. And Jerusalem and the temple never, ever measured up to that glorious building. And so in Isaiah 54, we have the rejected Israel is received back into her blessedness by her true husband, her maker, her creator, in the first half, which I read in your hearing. And the second half is how Zion is glorious in her future dwelling. Following this up, next time we'll look at in Isaiah 55 is the grand invitation to you and to me to receive grace and to embark and to come to God's presence for grace and for mercy. But here in these first 10 verses, we have this description of rejected Israel now received back in the blessedness of her God, her husband, her true husband, the Lord, her maker. And it begins with an invitation for her to rejoice. And what you saw in the verses that I read, you have this barren woman who was like a woman rejected, who married young, rejected by her husband as God abandoned her, as it were, for a period of time into exile and into judgment, but now he's going to bring her back and protect her and restore her. So at the very beginning, you have the first verse there, that encouragements for her to rejoice. Rejoice, sing, O barren woman, burst into song, shout for joy. She's urged to praise the Lord and be exuberant in it. She was barren. She had never borne a child. But the promise is going to be that more are going to be born to her than were the desolate woman that were ever born to the woman who had a son. So for the other nations who were not disturbed, this nation who was disturbed and sent off into exile is going to be blessed with an abundant heritage of sons and daughters brought back to her. And even this, even though she's going to be restored to the land and the blessing of sons and daughters that are going to come back to the land and inhabit it, and it's going to experience blessedness for several hundred years before the coming of Christ, nevertheless, it still is anticipating a greater joy beyond what's going to happen here on this earth. And I won't have you turn there because it basically repeats these words exactly. But in Galatians chapter 4, verse 27, there's the quotation of this particular verse, but it's in reference to the Jerusalem who is above. And this is the grand hope that you and I have. Israel was blessed in restoration to the land, but the gospel going to all the nations of the earth is going to bring in a multitude in God's heavenly kingdom that no man can number. If you can number the grains of sand on the seashore, then you can number those who will be in glory. And sometimes we know there's a hell. We know there are going to be many who are going to go there, and we perhaps tend to get an idea that maybe heaven is going to be fairly sparsely populated. Well, that's not going to be the case at all. We're going to have so many brothers and sisters in glory from all ages of the church. It will be a grand host to worship the Lord forever. And that's why the church is urged to sing and rejoice because of that abundant blessing, the Jerusalem that above. And the reason she's supposed to rejoice is what we see in verses 2 and 3, that God's going to increase her children. He's going to draw these ones back. They're going to spread out to the right and to the left. It's a picture of a woman who's setting up her tent. And in that day, in the nomadic lifestyle of the patriarchs, you know, they moved from tent to tent. And Abraham might say to Sarah, "Sarah, stick out some more sides to the tent. We need more room in here for all the children." So the ladies who are setting up the tents, they're having to spread that tent wide because we don't have enough room for all the children that's going to come back. A grand, grand blessing. It's going to spread out in all directions. And verse 3 anticipates even again the blessing not only in returning to the land where the Gentiles have taken up residence for a period of time, but even the gospel going forward to all the nations of the world, that not only the Jews will come to faith, but the Gentiles and all nations of the earth will be blessed through the work of the gospel. So it's no wonder that she's encouraged to rejoice and be exuberant because of this abundance. So not only is she looking forward to the reception of this wonderful multitude, but another great blessing of grace is the shame of our sin is taken away. If you've ever been convicted of sin, if you're a Christian, you have been convicted of sin. And when you've been convicted of sin, by the work of God's Spirit, you've experienced shame. And God is saying, "I'm going to take that away. I'm going to take that shame away." He says, "Don't be afraid. You will not suffer shame. Don't fear disgrace. You will not be humiliated. You'll forget the shame of your youth and remember no more the reproach of your widowhood." all the shame that you've experienced because of sin, all the discouragement, all the distress is going to be taken away. Because God's going to forgive you of your sin and remember your sin no more. As far as the east is from the west, so far he will remove your transgression from you. Satan, he likes to keep reminding you of your sin. He's there whispering over your shoulder, remember what you did. God's not going to have anything to do with you. Remember what you did. Remember this. Remember that. And God says, I'm going to take that all away. And you and I will remember it no more. I'm going to take away that shame. How's he going to take it away? He's going to take it away because he's going to bring you back to himself. That's the point in verse 5. He's your maker. He's your husband. He's your redeemer. He's the God of all the earth. He's the Lord of hosts, your redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. All these titles that he piles back on you, piles up to explain who he is. Verse 6 talks about as you were like a wife deserted and distressed, like a wife who married young only to be rejected. That's a picture of their exile. That's a picture of the judgment they were under. But God is saying, I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to betroth you again. And we have in the prophetic word explanations of that. Remember the book of Hosea. How Hosea had to marry a prostitute. And she was unfaithful to him and ran from him. And she ended up in the slave market. And remember how God said to Hosea, I want you to go buy her back. And it was a shame to Hosea to have to do that. And yet he did it, and he restored her. And that's a picture of Israel. It's a picture of us. We were created in the image of God, and yet we abandoned that image, and we walked in the ways of the flesh. And God humiliated himself in the person of Jesus Christ and bought us out of the slave market of sin. And here is this wonderful message to this woman, Israel. Either the exiled Israel or Jerusalem, who was desolate right now. But either way, and you and I, as those who need this grace, here's the message. Though you experienced the desolation of your sin, I'm going to buy you back. I'm going to bring you home. I'm going to betroth you again. I'm going to be restored to you. He says here, for a brief moment, I abandoned you, and in a surge of anger, I hid my face from you for a moment. That surge of anger, it's an interesting phrase. It's like a flood, a quick flood of anger. In God's judgment on Israel, and he sends them into exile, he was angry with them, but for a moment. Not forever. And he's going to bring him back. Because with deep compassion, he will bring you back. With everlasting kindness, I will have compassion on you. This is the blessedness of what our God will do for you and me as his people. This is the kindness and mercy of our God. This is our hope. This is our encouragement. When you are feeling the discouragement and the desolation of your sin, this is your hope and your encouragement, is that the Lord will restore you. And he will bring you back. And he will embrace you once again. He will bring you home. When you fall into sin, don't ever give up the hope that God will yet have mercy on you, because he will. Through the work of his Spirit and because of his grace, he will gather you back to his name and his promise, as in the days of Noah, that he will never be angry with you again. Perhaps we might think, well, that's not necessarily true. Or we tend to want to think that it's not true, that God is going to be angry with Israel as a nation again. But what we have to remember and think about this is that God will not ever abandon his love to his people again. The nation of Israel rejected the Lord, and as the old covenant people, as the nation, they were certainly rejected and the temple destroyed. But believing Israel was never forsaken. They were folded into the New Testament church. E.J. Young comments about that promise, about not ever abandoning us again, not being angry with us again. He writes, "This is not a promise that the church of God shall never again suffer affliction or the removal of his favor, that is, if we as children fall into sin. It is, however, a promise that a visitation such as was the period of his indignation will never again come to the church." In other words, Jesus promises that he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We have the confidence and the hope of God's everlasting favor and everlasting love. And he will never abandon his people. And he follows up that point in verse 10 with reminding us, "Though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you." In the Lord Jesus Christ, God makes with us a covenant of peace. And though the earth be removed, his covenant of peace will never be removed from his people, from his elect, from his chosen ones, from his beloved. There's a couple other passages that talk about this covenant of peace that aren't too far away. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 34. There is an interesting event. I'll just tell you where it is. We won't read it. In Numbers 25, when God was threatening a judgment on Israel, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, turned back the anger of God against the Israelites. And God said to him, "I am making my covenant of peace with him," and gave him a lasting heritage among the sons of Aaron. But in Ezekiel 34, it's the context of the rebuke of the shepherds and the promise of God raising up a shepherd for Israel. But in Ezekiel 34, verse 25, let's back up and pick up verse 20. Let's start at verse 23. "I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will tend them. He will tend them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. And I will make a covenant of peace with them and rid the land of wild beasts so that they may live in the desert and sleep in the forests in safety." And that's a picturesque language. It's apocalyptic language looking really ahead to the kingdom and ultimately to the new heavens and the new earth where we will dwell with the wild beast without danger. And it's a covenant of peace that God will make that will never end. And one other place in Ezekiel 37, a couple chapters over. And this is in that wonderful passage about the valley of dry bones and the resurrection that God would do in Israel, bringing life to them through the work of the Holy Spirit. And Ezekiel 37, verse 26, again, in the context of speaking about David, he says, "I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant. And I will establish them and increase their number, and I will put my sanctuary among them forever." God is making a covenant of peace with his people, with you, with the church, that will never end. and God will make his dwelling among us. And all of this is revealed through the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and is ultimately fulfilled in the last days when we are brought into that heavenly kingdom and we will be with the Lord forever. And so this first half of Isaiah 54 is the consequences, the result of the sacrifice that Jesus made in purchasing redemption for his people. And that is that you and I who have experienced distress are encouraged to worship, rejoice, and be glad because we will be richly blessed by being welcomed back among God's, under God's covering and dominion. Then the second half of the of Isaiah 54 is the pronouncement about the glorious blessing upon Israel in the future. And even as we read this description, so let's, the first part of it is the glory of the New Jerusalem. It's going to be obvious this is the New Jerusalem he's talking about. And then the second is the protection that God will have over his people and the New Jerusalem. So just reading the description of the New Jerusalem, verses 11 to 13, it says, Isaiah 54, 11 through 13, says, "O afflicted city, lashed by storms and not comforted, I will build you with stones of turquoise, your foundations will with sapphires. I will make your battlements of rubies, your gates of sparkling jewels, and all your walls of precious stones. All your sons will be taught by the Lord, and great will be your children's peace." And here we have this beautiful description of the, and we know it has to be the New Jerusalem, because as wonderful as Jerusalem being rebuilt was for the Israelite people, it never had this kind of glory. In fact, if you remember this story when they rebuilt the temple and they consecrated it, the people who had survived the exile and had come back wept at the fact that it didn't have the glory of the previous temple. So we know this is significantly looking ahead. And God's going to build it. It's going to be beautiful. And he uses the description of all these sapphire stones. It's as God has sort of remarried his people and the bride, and as a bride gets ready for her wedding, she puts on all her adornment. Here's the adornment of the New Jerusalem that will be adorned as a bride getting ready for her husband coming down out of heaven and all the glory that there is there. There was something humorous in here, and I can't find the place of it. I can't find a particular word, but I'll tell you what it is anyway. There's a word for mortar in these verses, the mortar that's used for building the stones, putting the stones together, laying the stones together. It's the same Hebrew word for mortar as it is for a woman's eyeshadow. I just find that a little humorous that that same word. But at any rate, that's no reflection on any ladies here. Or but turn to Revelation. You know this is looking ahead because we see very similar descriptions in the book of Revelation for the New Jerusalem. And in Revelation 21... and the beginning of the chapter is the Jerusalem, the holy city, coming down out of heaven as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And in verse 10, just a repetition of that thought, "And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." And then in just skipping ahead a little bit, a lot of description in here, but picking up in verse 18, you see a lot of the imagery of Isaiah. The wall was made of jasper and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. And I probably butchered some of those names. But at any rate, the whole idea is it's the New Jerusalem is going to be this glorious and beautiful city prepared as God for by God for his people and as a bride for his son. And the last two descriptions of this holy city are wonderfully encouraging. Your sons will be taught by the Lord, and great will be your children's peace. That is all that a parent could possibly desire for their children, is to be taught by the Lord and to have great peace. And it just shows you the blessedness. One of the consequences of a city in turmoil and of the in the ancient world would be that families are uprooted and divided and disturbed and killed and scattered, and parents couldn't take care of their children and they didn't live in peace. And here God is providing a home for us full of beauty and glory forever. It's a great encouragement to you and to me as those rescued out of the despair of sin. And then he concludes with the protection God will have over this, which again would anticipate currently his protection, but also in the future, obviously they will be protected. And picking up in verse 14, in righteousness you will be established, tyranny will be far from you, you will have nothing to fear, terror will be far removed, it will not come near you. If anyone does attack you, it will not be my doing, whoever attacks you will surrender to you. Behold, it is I who created the blacksmith, who fans the coals into flame and forges a weapon fit for its work, and it is I who have created the destroyer to work havoc. No weapon formed against you will stand, and you will refute every tongue that accuses you. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and this is their vindication from me, declares the Lord. So we have God not only building it beautifully, but he has his pronouncement of his protection of it, that their terror, tyranny and terror will not come to it. It's a command that he commands tyranny not to come near. God will be the protector. He reminds them in this context that it's he that was the one who sent the destroyer to Israel to punish them for their sin and sent them into exile. He is the sovereign one over all of that, and in the future, he will keep that from them. He will keep them from attack. And, you know, even as we think ahead toward that glorious future that we have, we know that there is no enemy that can take heaven by storm, that God will be protect us from all harm, that he will guard us in that. And he gives us that statement, which is both a help to us now, and it's certainly a confidence for our future. No weapon formed against you will stand, or no weapon formed against you will prosper. Look back at chapter 53, verse 10 for a moment. In contrast, and I'll read the whole verse. It was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Same word. Because of the work of the Messiah, the servant of the Lord, the will of the Lord will prosper, will be successful in the hand of the Lord, in the hand of that servant. And here in verse 17, what it's saying is that no weapon prepared against you, one of God's children, will prosper. It will fail. The effort of Satan, he's a great enemy. The effort of the evil one will not succeed. We can be discouraged. We can be overwhelmed even at times, even by our own sinfulness. But no weapon formed against you will prosper. It will not stand. It will not be successful. It will not keep you from receiving the benefit of the blessedness of the Lord your God that he has reserved for you. And you will refute every tongue that accuses you. Every accusation that comes against you, and the great accuser is the evil one, you'll have an answer for because you'll be standing in the Lord. And the conclusion reminds us, this is your inheritance. This is your heritage. This hope, this protection, this beauty, this glory, this is your heritage. You servants of the Lord, this is your vindication from the Lord. You may not receive vindication from man, but you will receive vindication from the Lord. His defense will be all that you'll need. And the encouragement that you and I can gain from this chapter and reflecting back that this is the fruit or the consequence of the work of the Redeemer is that God will bring us out of our shame and restore us again to himself. He will bring us home. And he is building such a future for us that all the deprivation, that all the discouragements of this life can't possibly take away. And even as Paul said, the things that are laid up for us are far greater than the things of this world. This is your heritage, believers. This is your vindication from the Lord. Rest in that and find your hope in him. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great future that you have laid up for your people. I pray, Lord, for each of us here as we deal with discouragements and even as frustration with our own sinfulness, as we battle sin and the enemy whispers his accusations to us, I pray that you will help us to find our comfort and hope in you, that we might rejoice as the barren woman. We rejoice in the fact that the future is rich and full and that you have prepared a home for us that will never be spoiled or fade or taken from us. May we rest in this heritage and in your defense for us so that our hope might be sure even in discouraging times and that we might be full of joy in you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.